This evening we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians, and we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in its entirety, so verses 1 to 13. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble.
Well, good evening. Thank you to Kath and to our musicians and everyone who has led us in worship this evening. And thank you to Esther for reading. If you can keep your Bibles open at chapter 8, that will be a massive help to us. Now, I don't know if any of you have built some furniture recently. We've been getting daily updates from Adrian in the office about how his furniture building is going in the new home. I don't think they've run into this problem yet, but I'm sure some of us have. Just imagine you're halfway through, and whether it's ego or impatience or clumsiness or some combination of the three, you put the instructions to one side and see if you can figure out where the pieces are all supposed to go on your own. Maybe you're an IKEA pro, in which case, well done. But if you are anything like me, you'll end up with something that maybe resembles a chair, but definitely won't have the structural integrity to function as one. Or maybe you've got young children and it is dinner time, and they're sat there in the chair, not the chair that I built, another much safer chair. And they've also got their food in front of them and a sippy cup and one of those forks that's also a spoon and a knife. And you're thinking, what could possibly go wrong? Until the next moment when the dinner is anywhere but in their mouths. It's on the table, it's under the table, it's on them, it's on you. It somehow managed to make it all the way over to my broken chair in the back corner. You see, the right tools used in the wrong ways will bring disastrous consequences. Now tonight, as Kath mentioned, we are continuing in a series through one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They are a church community in modern-day Greece that was planted by the Apostle Paul. And in this letter, Paul has been working through a variety of issues in the church and responding in many cases to some of the church's questions. And Paul's tactic with each of these issues is to begin with the gospel. He shows us how the person and the work of Jesus are to shape the way that we think and the way that we live. Tonight we are beginning a new section in Paul's letter, a section which runs all the way from chapters 8 to 10. And Paul's focus in this section, as we'll go on to see, is idolatry. Now, for those of us who've been around at Chalmers the last few months, you'll know that we've been thinking a bit already about the topic of idolatry as we've been looking at the Exodus story. And one of the helpful things that we've learned from that story is that idolatry is not just worshipping a false god, but it can also be worshipping the one true God in a way that doesn't fit with his character or with his revelation of himself. And these two types of idolatry, worship of a false god and false worship of the true God, I think they will be really helpful for us to have in our minds as we step into this section of 1 Corinthians. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is good news for every part of our lives. Help us this evening to see with fresh eyes what the gospel means for us as your people and what it looks like for our lives to be shaped around this good news. And help me, Father, to speak words that are true and good, that we might be built up together in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's jump right in. Now, concerning food offered to idols, it's not an immediately grabby headline for most of us, I think, but it's quite difficult to overplay just how big the issue of idol food would have been for the church in Corinth. You see, temples to false gods were everywhere, and the activity that occurred inside them, it formed the basis of upper society, from weddings and funerals to birthdays, banquets, business meetings. And a number of the larger temples, they actually would have functioned a bit like modern-day restaurants with small dining rooms built around the main hall. And the way it worked was that meat would be sacrificed to these false gods in the temple. Some of it would be kept and cooked and served there, either in one big feast or distributed among the smaller dining rooms. And there it would be eaten in the presence of the idol. The idea being that this God was eating with you and blessing your meal. And any meat that wasn't cooked, it would have been sold on in the market, making up the vast majority of meat that was sold in the city. It's a big issue. Now, this debate over idol food between Paul and the church in Corinth, it had been ongoing. Paul was the one who had planted this church. He had lived among them for around a year and a half before he moved on in his ministry travels. And during that time, he would have taught in Corinth what he taught in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 15. He would have taught that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. And in the time since Paul has left them, it seems the church in Corinth have turned their back on his teaching and are proudly flaunting their supposed freedom to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. They've most likely written about this in a letter to Paul, a letter that Paul is now responding to here. And they're not asking the question, Paul, can we eat idol food? No, they're asking, Paul, why can't we eat idol food? You see, the Corinthians, they've already made up their mind. And as we will see, they're using good Christian theology to justify their practice. Why can't we eat idol food? Well, chapters 8 to 10 are Paul's long answer to that question. And chapter 8 is just the beginning of that answer. Paul begins in verse 1 by quoting the Corinthians. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That phrase, all of us possess knowledge, that is Paul quoting the Corinthians. It seems that they are appealing to their knowledge, knowledge that they supposedly all know, in order to justify their eating habits. Paul's answer, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Notice, Paul does not say that all knowledge puffs up. Paul is not an enemy of information. The reason he is writing this letter in the first place is to clear up some of the Corinthians' thinking. So what is it about this knowledge that is a problem? Well, it's got something to do with love. Or more correctly, the Corinthians' lack of it. There's something about the way that the Corinthians are using their knowledge that has caused Paul to remind them right at the very beginning that love is what strengthens the church, not knowledge. Paul keeps going, verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, these sentences are admittedly tricky. I think what Paul is saying here is that if anyone thinks that they know in full, or thinks that they have arrived at the end of knowledge, then that person does not really know fully. And the reason why such person does not know as he ought to know is because knowledge is not the end goal. Love is. Love is the fulfillment of all knowledge. And so to imagine that you have arrived at the end of all there is to know about something without putting that knowledge into practice by lovingly building one another up, Paul says that is to miss the entire point of having knowledge. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. A church is made up of people who love God. That is who we are, isn't it? And to love God, Paul says, is to be known by him. Now, our kind of instinctive postmodern understanding of the word know, it gets in the way a bit here. Paul is using this word to refer to being in relationship with God and belonging to him. It's to know in the way that a married couple know one another. It's intimate, and there's a kind of ownership. Paul has already made that point back in the previous chapter. We looked at that last week. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And we are Christ's bride, and in our love for him, we find that we are known deeply by him, and we find that we belong to him. In other words, right at the beginning of Paul's answer, Paul is talking about our unity with God. And as he progresses through this chapter, he will go on to say that our unity with God both sets us apart from the world and shapes our behavior within the world. Those are the big ideas at play across this section of Paul's letter, and I think they're the key that makes this headline fit together. Paul is saying, if you know a lot but are not loving a lot, then you are not really using knowledge properly. And that is because we are a people who have been united to God, and so our love for him must reveal itself in fidelity to him and in love for one another. Therefore, any knowledge that we have, it must be directed by love. That is, it must be used lovingly for the purpose of building others up. Because this kind of love, a love that strengthens one another, is the aim of all that we know. Verses 1 to 3, they function like a headline for this section. So after laying out this guiding principle of love, Paul turns back to the original question. Therefore, verse 4, with this principle in mind, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Notice how the Corinthians have right knowledge of God. Their confession is that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. This is good Christian theology. But Paul wants to show them that what they are doing with this knowledge goes against the deeper reality behind their confession. You see, the church in Corinth are using their theology to justify a variety of practices in relation to idol food, practices which Paul has already strictly forbidden, and practices which he will turn to strictly forbid again at the end of chapter 10. So Paul agrees with the theological principle behind their behavior. I mean, he was the one who preached the gospel to them. But as we will see, he does not agree with the way that they have applied this knowledge. And so what Paul does is he fills out this right theology a little more fully by going on to explain what he means when he says that idols do not exist and that there is only one God. He knows that the world is full of so-called gods, entities which set themselves up as rivals to the one true God, but are no real rivals. Now, Paul's purpose in verses 5 and 6, they are not to discuss the existential reality of false gods. He'll get on to that a bit in chapter 10. What Paul's wanting to do is call to mind the Mosaic law. You shall have no other gods before me. The confession that there is one God and one Lord has been a central part of God's people across all of time. And the Corinthians, a church made up of both Jewish and Gentile converts, they have been using this confession to oversimplistically downplay the significance of false gods. But Paul uses this confession to do more than that. He wants them and us to see the behavioral consequences that must follow for people who confess this knowledge. In verse 6, Paul takes his Jewish monotheistic confession that the Lord our God is one God, and he makes it profoundly Christian. For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those sentences Paul writes where the more you pull at it, the more it seems to come out. It's deceptively short, and yet what he is really saying is deeply profound. It's also in this verse that Paul introduces some more key ideas for this section in chapters 8 to 10, ideas which Paul will be applying throughout the rest of our chapter. So let me just spend a minute unpacking it. Paul says that our one God is the Father. He is creation's ultimate origin and ultimate goal. All things come from him. And we, that is, we Christians, exist for him. The bigger idea Paul is stressing here is that God is our creator and our purpose. And our one Lord is Jesus Christ, who is intimately and inseparably connected to the Father. All things exist through him. This is one of those times when the English translation gets in the way a little bit, because the big idea that Paul is making here is that Jesus is our Redeemer. That is, Jesus is the one through whom we are united to God, and the one through whom we now exist as God's people. Now, this is amazing truth. But let's make sure that we don't lose the direction of Paul's argument here. He's saying that the world is full of false gods and empty lords, but we know that there is one God and one Lord, and our lives have come from him, and so our lives are lived towards him through Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, Corinthians, you are right. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And you, Corinthians, you are a people who belong to the one and only God and Lord. You have been created by him. You have been redeemed by him. And so your lives are now lived to him. And so this truth, it must entirely shape the way that you live in the world. You see, it is not enough for us to just confess the right theology. That is not the end goal here. And that is because by this very theology, by this confession, we have been formed into a new family. This knowledge does not exist abstractly. No, it produces something. Namely, it produces a new community of people who love God and are known by him. A community of people who have been created and redeemed by the one and only God and Lord. And so because this reality creates a new family, it also has to define what this family looks like. Because of who we now are, we must live for the one and only God. Chalmers Church, we have been made into a new family in Christ, a family that together confesses that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And this new identity that we have, it comes with a new way of living. It comes with a new code of behavior. So what is this code of behavior? What does it look like for us to live in light of our identity as people who belong to the one true God? Well, across chapters 8 to 10, Paul will assert two big claims that this confession has on the way that we are to live in the world. Paul says that our lives as the people of God are to be unmistakably marked by selfless, sacrificial love for others and by unquestionable fidelity to the one true God. Paul focuses on the first of those points all the way up to chapter 10, so we will do the same. And that would make sense, wouldn't it, after the way that Paul has opened this section? If knowledge must be directed by love, then the first thing for us to think about after hearing a statement as rich as verse 6 is to think what it looks like to use this knowledge with love. Paul gets us thinking about love by getting us to think about our fellow Christians who might not know what we know. Let's turn and read the rest of the chapter again from verse 7, just to see Paul's argument as a whole. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is helping us to think about what love looks like in practice by giving us a scenario. And in this scenario, Paul presents us with another brother or sister who is converted to the way of Jesus from a pagan background. This is a person who, up until recently, has spent their entire lives thinking that so-called gods and lords really are gods and lords. And so when they see you who have knowledge, verse 10, eating idol food, a practice which is explicitly associated with idol worship, they think that you really are participating in the worship of an idol. Now, just to be clear, that the weakness of the person in this scenario is not that they think of eating idol food as actually participating in idolatry. No, their weakness is spelled out for us at the beginning of verse 7. They do not possess this knowledge. Their weakness is that they don't really know that idols are empty and false. And so in verse 8, Paul turns to say, just to be clear, the problem is not with the food in and of itself. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, this is the point where things might get particularly confusing for us. Why is Paul referring to their eating in the idol temple as a right that they have? Because again, just so we're clear, they don't have this right. Paul has made that clear, and he will make it clear again in chapter 10. So why does he act here as if they do have this right? Well, what Paul is doing is playing on side. He is trying to win them over to the guiding principle of love. Paul has already introduced them to the idea that love in practice is always more important than knowledge in theory, even if this knowledge is correct. And so our behavior as Christ's body, it can't be understood, motivated, or enacted from any other starting point. And so here, Paul himself is doing the very thing that he is telling the Corinthians to do. He is putting love into practice. He is pastoring them with gentleness and with humility, lifting their eyes to those around them who might suffer because of their behavior. And it's not because Paul doesn't think that idolatry is a problem. He will get to that. But what he's doing here is clever, because if he were to jump straight to the conclusion that he gives in chapter 10, that conclusion being, by the way, flee from idolatry, because to eat in temples is to participate with demons, to begin his argument with that would be to risk reinforcing the Corinthian view that knowledge is more important than love. It would risk us thinking that the only thing we need to do the right thing is the right answer. But as we've already seen, having the right answer does not lead to the right behavior unless it is used in love. And so Paul won't let that happen. He won't risk it, not to them and not to us. But why? What is really at risk here? Well, back in verse 6, Paul said that knowledge of the one true God is what has brought us together as God's people. The one God and one Lord that we love and worship has created and rescued us. But here, verse 11, Paul says that by your knowledge, read your loveless misuse of knowledge, a brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. Paul's concern here is not that this person might feel upset or offended by your behavior, but rather that after seeing you in the idol temple, they will go to the idol temple and they will eat the food as if it really is offered to an idol. And the result of this is that they will be destroyed, perishing eternally because of their idolatry. If Paul's argument back in verse 1 was that loveless knowledge puffs us up, then his argument here is that loveless knowledge tears others down. He's saying, church, the way that you are using your knowledge is producing the exact opposite effect of what this knowledge is supposed to create. This knowledge creates unity, but you are using it to create division. This knowledge brings salvation, but you are using it to bring destruction. This knowledge gives us new life with new purpose, but the way that you are using it brings death and punishment. And why? Why does this use of knowledge have such a disastrous effect? Because it is missing the one component that it needs to be any use to anyone at all. Love. Paul tells us that to sin in this way against our family, verse 12, is to sin against Christ himself. Notice how Paul starts to subtly distance himself from the knowers, as we might call them, from the people in the church who are using their theology to justify this idolatrous practice. Look again with me from verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul is starting to introduce the idea that even though the church in Corinth confess the same reality as him, they are not living out that reality with him. Their prideful behavior, it proves that they don't really know as Paul knows. Therefore, says Paul, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul instead models selfless, sacrificial love for his brother, because that is the kind of behavior that is supposed to flow from our shared confession that Jesus is Lord. And he's willing to give up not just idol food, but any meat, if it means that one of his brothers or sisters will make it to the end. What would we be willing to give up? Paul ends this section at the beginning of chapter 11, where he tells us to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. We love because he first loved us, right? Verse 11 reminds us that Christ's love for us and for our brothers and sisters, that love cost him his life. And so as those who follow after Christ, as those who belong to God, Paul says that we are to be a people who do the same, selflessly, sacrificially love one another. So church, as we turn to a close, I just want to remind us that what we know is really important. It is really important for us to be in Scripture, learning truth from God's word. And it is really important that we gather together in worship on Sundays and in smaller groups throughout the week to hear this truth from one another. What we know is really important. But our knowledge will become not just useless, but harmful if we do not submit our knowledge to the way of love. Because even more important than what we know is who we know, who we belong to, and who we are united to. It's so easy to think that the aim of knowledge is to become knowledgeable people. And I think we are really at risk of that in a church like ours, a church that rightly values right thinking. But if the aim of right thinking is not right living, then knowledge becomes something that puffs us up and tears others down. But Paul says that there is a better thing to do with knowledge. Chalmers, if I could give any parting word to you, it would be this. That the aim of everything that we are taught here is so that we might become people of love. Any other goal, it does not just fall short of what we are called to do, but it goes entirely against it. As Christ's body, we are to have no other way than the way of love. And to be a people of love is to love in the way that Jesus loves, selflessly, sacrificially. As people of love, we freely give up our rights so that others around us might be built up. Because building one another up is what all of our knowledge is for. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess the times when we have used our knowledge of you to think highly of ourselves at the cost of one another. Father, would you turn our eyes to Jesus and to his love for us on the cross? And would you fill us with your Spirit that we might become like him, dying to self, and living in selfless love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.